You be seated. Children, you're dismissed for Children's Church. This morning, we're at one of my favorite passages in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to go from verse 10 through verse 14, something that's been on my mind and in my heart for the last several weeks. I'm excited about reaching this point. So let's go ahead and read it together. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you so much for this passage that centers on this message of redemption. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to be able to understand this key biblical picture that you give to us all throughout Scripture, as you point forward in the Old Testament to the redemption that comes through Christ and backwards to the redemption that happened on the cross. Help us, Lord, now that we've been removed 2,000 years from the writing of this book and these events, that you would help us to understand them even today and hear how this event still echoes down through the ages until it reaches us and still calls us to change. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last week that chapter 3 is a turning point in this book. It's a point where Paul kind of turns the page to supporting his overall main point for the whole letter, which is that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. And to do that, Paul is appealing to a story about Abraham. He is tapping into not just a story about Abraham, not just about some guy who lived several thousand years before Paul out in the Judean wilderness again, but by tapping into the story of Abraham, he is tapping into the whole story of the entire Old Testament. So today's message is really the message of the entire Old Testament as it points forward to Christ. In case you didn't catch it as we were reading through this short passage here in Galatians, Paul is bringing the quotations left and right and kind of on top of one another from the Old Testament in order to give us this vision of a story that takes us not just to Abraham, but from Adam to Abraham to Moses and on in through the exile of the people of Israel. God always intended to bless the nations through the children of Abraham, to bless everyone with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Now that this point has been made, now that he made that point last week, he needs to move on to an obvious series of questions. If it is true that God intended for his blessings to flow through the children of Abraham, then why haven't they up until now? If God intends to do something and it doesn't happen, why didn't it happen? God is powerful, right? God is sovereign. God's will is always accomplished. So if he wanted to bless the world through Abraham's children, why hasn't it happened up until now? What happened to the people of Israel? What happened to fix the people of Israel? That's the question that Paul is turning now to this passage that we're reading this morning. Paul begins verse 10 with a very important word for Paul as he constructs these arguments out of quotations from the Old Testament and his experience of Jesus. He puts in these words to help you understand the flow of his argument, and he begins verse 10 with an important connecting word, which is the word for, or because of. He is explaining and giving reason for what he just said in verse 9. Verse 9 is, all who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse. He's explaining verse 9 with verse 10. What is Paul talking about here? What curse is he talking about?
We have to go back to the Old Testament to answer this question, to put ourselves in the context of Paul's thinking. And I think the best place for us to do that is in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 with a young man named Josiah. This story happens in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 13. This story about Josiah is a great illustration for the point that you don't have to be like your father, which I think is a great point if your father was less than ideal. But it is also a warning, in case your father was a great man, that just because your father is a great man doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be a great man too. Josiah's father was a man named Amon, and he and his father were both, according to 2 Kings and the verdict that the author gives to us, they were both evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah, on the other hand, becomes a king when he is 8 years old, and the Bible says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, his son, Jehoaz, however, was an evil king, so again, not being like your dad kind of cuts both ways. What set Josiah apart was something that happened 18 years after he became king. So he's still a young man, right? 26 is still young. Yes, hopefully. 26 is still young, and he notices that the temple of the Lord is in hard times. It's kind of fallen on neglect, and it's kind of become run down. And through the bad kings that came before him, the temple has kind of fallen into disrepair. So he sets up this treasury in order to pay for repairs. He begins a plan of renovation and rebuilding of the temple. And that's great by itself. But in the midst of the renovations, the high priest, I guess, knocks down a wall, and behind it is a scroll. And he picks up this scroll and he reads it, and he thinks it's important enough to show it to the king. And he takes it to the king, and it turns out that it's the book of Deuteronomy. A book that, according to Deuteronomy, was supposed to be read by the king every day, was supposed to be memorized by the king, was something that was supposed to be part of who he was and part of how he governs his people. But up until this moment, when Josiah finds the scroll in the temple, that had been forgotten for many years. And now it's been found, and Josiah has it read to him, and what he reads distresses him so much that he tears his clothes and he begins to beg the Lord for mercy. Because, you see, the book of Deuteronomy ends with promises. God makes a series of promises to the people of Israel. Promises that the Lord, of course, would bless Israel if they're obedient, if he obeyed the law, that God would give them victory in battle, that he would give them abundant crops, that he would set them as the head of the nations, and that the blessings that were promised to Abraham would flow to the Gentiles through the children of Abraham. But Deuteronomy also has promises that go the other way, right? Promises that would happen if the people of Israel were disobedient. And they knew, and that they would be sold as slaves into exile into a foreign land. And Josiah saw that Israel, up until this point, had been neglectful of the covenant of God. They had not kept the Passover. They had not kept, they had worshipped other gods. They had not kept the Sabbath. They neglected the law for generations. And so he knew God does what he says he's going to do, and that the curse that the law promised was soon to be coming. So his repentance of it puts that curse off for a few, for another generation. But as soon as his son comes in, it goes right back to the idols. So Josiah has the distinction in the book of Kings as being the last good king of Judah. Before the Babylonians come, before they destroy everything and they take the people into exile. Paul sees himself then, of course, because he is a child of Abraham, he sees himself as part of that story along with every other person who is a member of the tribes of Israel. And that's the curse that the law brings. Okay, turning back to Galatians now. Paul says that it is only those who rely on faith who are blessed with Abraham, because everyone who relies on the law is under the law's curse. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, the same kinds of verses that Josiah read that distressed him so much that he tore his clothes. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 is what he quotes in verse 10. And that verse is part of a longer section of curses that God says will come on the people if they break the covenant. The specific curses that are mentioned in chapter 27 are 12 curses that come for private sins. They might kind of seem kind of strange if you read through Deuteronomy chapter 27, that some of the things that he says, like, cursed is anyone who does not honor his father and mother. Cursed is anyone who moves a boundary stone of his neighbor. Cursed is anyone who murders somebody in secret. These are things that you would do that you think nobody else notices. God notices. The last one of the 12 is the one Paul quotes here. Cursed is everyone who does not continuously uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Paul sees that as a catch-all for not just Deuteronomy, but every law in the Old Testament, all 612 laws in the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who does not continuously uphold this law by doing it. This is the curse that the law pronounced on the people of Israel. Not just some kind of nebulous, you know, like hex or something like that, but definitive promises that God made would happen if they were disobedient. He would wild animals. He would cause famines. He would bring in, finally, the Babylonians who would destroy everything. And the curse that it pronounced on anyone who wanted to live under it. Now, going back to the law, Paul says to the Galatians, would not be a source of life for them. It would be a source of a curse. Now, we need to be careful here that we don't make Paul say something he's not saying. Paul is not going to say, and he would never say, that the law is a bad thing. Or that these promises that are in the end of Deuteronomy are a bad thing that God has now moved on from. He is not saying that. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, in verse 12, which is a verse with a long history in the Old Testament, a verse that has a history in lament. One of my favorite prophets in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, the prophet is lamenting that the people of Israel are disobedient to the law, and he says, "You gave them your words, which if a man does them, he will live by them." And it's this song of lament that if we did these things, it would help hold out life. God is genuinely holding out a way of life for the people of Israel. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's just that it cannot give the life that it wants to because of sin. Because of their sin. All it could do in the face of the sin of the people of Israel was deliver a curse, which of course it did. A few generations after Josiah, the Babylonians come, they take the people into exile, and so the people of Israel are away from their land, they're cut off from the presence of God. How could the blessing of Abraham come to the nations now? How could the people of Israel live out their calling if God, from God, their call that they receive from God, if they are cut off from their land, cut off from the presence of God because of their sin? Even though the people of Israel were back in the land in Paul's day, they were still not back from exile. That's clear from the Old Testament and from the new continuing exile in Ezra chapter 9 and the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Exile would continue as long as the people of Israel were oppressed by foreign powers like the Romans. They would not be able to deliver the blessings of God to the rest of the world. And as long as the sin that led them to be under the curse of the law was present, what would become of the promise of God in the face of human sin? God wants to bless the world with his presence. He cannot do it because the people are sinful. So what's going to happen to the promise of God? Or as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 2, what if some people were unfaithful? God calls people to fix the world. What if they're unfaithful to that call? Is their faithlessness going to nullify the faithfulness of God? No, Paul says, God will be true, even though every man was a liar. God has to be faithful to his promise. So Paul turns now in verse 11 to how God would be faithful to his promise in the midst of Israel's disobedience. And he finds that in this weird little book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. Now, how many of you here today, Habakkuk is your favorite book of the Bible and something that you read every morning as you get up? The story of Habakkuk might not be a familiar one to a lot of us. He doesn't get the recognition that he deserves these days because, you know, we've unfortunately grouped him into a group of prophets that we call the minor prophets as opposed to the major prophets. And maybe by naming it that way, we think maybe we only really need to read Isaiah and Jeremiah, not Ezekiel because he's weird, but Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we can just forget about all the minor prophets because they're, you know, minor. And besides that, Habakkuk's got a funny name, and it's hard to pronounce, and so, you know, we don't really need to read it. But Paul read it, and he quotes from it, quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and it's a key verse not just for Paul, but for the author of Hebrews as well, for the entire New Testament. It's a key verse, and he doesn't just rip it from its context in order to bolster his argument, saying, the righteous shall live by faith. He has the whole book in mind when he quotes this key part of it. The book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, and it revolves around 3 prayers by the prophet and 2 answers that he hears from God. All of Habakkuk's vision take place probably soon after the reign of Josiah, near the end of the southern kingdom. And he's this strange prophet because he's not preaching to the people of Israel. He is instead praying to God on behalf of the people of Israel, and God gives him an answer back. So he prays these complaints. The first 2 chapters are these complaints that Habakkuk has. And in the first complaint, Habakkuk laments that the people of Israel have broken the covenant, that the land is filled with violence because the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails, is what he says in chapter 1, verse 4. And God's answer to Habakkuk is actually a famous verse. Lift up your eyes and see, I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am going to raise up the Babylonians. In other words, God says, I know the nation is evil. I know that the nation has neglected my laws. I know that there is faithlessness and that the covenant has been broken and that the law is paralyzed and justice is no more. And so this is what I'm going to do to fix it. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is horrified. He's incredulous. And in chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, he prays and says and complains some more to God. And he says, you're going to bring in the Babylonians to fix Israel's sin? The Babylonians are worse. Don't you know who they are? They're idolaters too. Does 2 wrongs really make a right here? What are you going to do about the Babylonians then? If you bring in a sinful people to fix a sinful people, what do you do about the sinful people? And it's from God's answer to this that Paul quotes. And God says, if you turn with me to Habakkuk, bonus points if you can find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 2. God's answer to this is what Paul quotes from here. And in chapter 2, verse 4, God says, actually we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Did you catch what Paul quotes here? The righteous will live by his faithfulness. Ultimately, God says, my justice will come to Babylon and to every nation like them, including the nation of Israel itself. But the one who is righteous will live by faith. Okay, so what does it mean? What does Habakkuk mean by living by faith? And we don't have to guess because Habakkuk himself gives us an answer, an example in chapter 3, which is his prayer of thanksgiving and his example of what it means to live by faith. If you read in verse 13 through 18 of chapter 3, he says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You strip him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in my Savior. God promises that ultimate justice would come, and that he would save his people through his anointed one, through his Messiah, in verse 13. Habakkuk believed that what God said would happen would be accomplished. And now Paul is saying that what Habakkuk foresaw has come true because Christ has provided redemption. What does God do when every single person is evil in the world? When the people of Israel, the people that were supposed to be the conduit of his blessings to the rest of the world, are evil, he has to provide redemption through his Messiah. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Paul now quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. It's about what to do with the body of somebody who commits a capital offense. If you put somebody to death, the law says, and you expose their body on a pole, don't leave it there until the night, because everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree or a cross is under God's curse. God's curse cut off from his presence and in exile cut off from the people of God. That kind of death would be reserved for the worst kinds of criminals. And under Deuteronomy, they weren't supposed to crucify people. They weren't supposed to put them to death by actually nailing them to these poles. It was what you did with the body afterwards as this way, like a further warning or a sign of the community's displeasure. And for Jesus to be put to death on a Roman cross and then displayed on it afterward would be a dramatic display of God's judgment on him and on what he had done and what he had said. Which is why people like Saul of Tarsus, people like Paul, how he used to be, came to the conclusion that he could not possibly be the Messiah. How could the Messiah be under God's curse? He's supposed to redeem us from the curse. How could it be that God would put his curse on him? See, there were several ideas in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, about how God would fulfill his promise to Abraham and restore the people of God. Some people were waiting for like a messianic conquest, right? For this hero to come from the Lord and lead his people in a triumphant charge against the Romans, and he would drive out the Romans or the Babylonians or whoever was oppressing the people of God, and he would bring the judgment of Habakkuk and every other prophet down on their heads. There were messiahs like this, right? Simon Bar Kokhba and Simon Bar Gioma, and they lead rebellions soon after Jesus, and they are hailed as messiahs by prominent rabbis of their day, and they gather large followings, and they bring war to the Romans, and then they are captured and they are crucified. And that's it. Other people thought that the promise of God would come through a spiritual renewal of the people, that God would put his Holy Spirit into the hearts of the people of Israel, or maybe just a group of the people of Israel, like the group that went out into Qumran, the people that went out into the Dead Sea and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls for us. They thought that if we separate ourselves from the people who are sinful in Jerusalem and we go out to the wilderness where it all began, God would put his Holy Spirit onto us and he would redeem his whole people through us, his remnant, by renewing our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Other people, though, thought that the plan of God would come through the suffering of his people. The people like the martyrs who died in the Maccabean revolts would subvert the expectations of the Romans, that they would suffer under the tyrant and then gain vindication from God on the last day and the resurrection. Now, Paul's revelation of Jesus, the vision that he had of Jesus on the road to Damascus that he spoke about in chapter 1 here, showed him that when the plan of God did reach its time, it subverted all of these expectations. It did come through a victorious Messiah, but not somebody who led a armed revolt against the pagan powers. He did call to himself a people, and he put his Holy Spirit on them. But he would do it by suffering and dying a criminal's death, a cursed death. He would enter into the place where God's people found themselves, under the curse, and he would buy them back from it. And now that he has accomplished, as the Messiah, what God always intended for Israel to do, the promised blessing of Abraham can come to the Gentiles through him, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Many people were crucified by the Romans in the first century. Even many would-be messiahs were crucified by the Romans in the first century. What was different about Jesus? Paul has one definitive answer for that. What is different about Jesus is that God raised him from the dead. And so God declared with power that he really was the Son of God, that he really was who he said he was, and that what he said was true and right. And because of his resurrection, his work continues. Christ entered the place where we find ourselves, bringing the redeeming presence of God to our curse, lifting that burden off of our shoulders. And don't you see, Paul says, what it would mean to go back now? What it would mean to put yourself under the law again? To go back to how things were before? It's like insisting on keeping the shades drawn and the candles lit when the sun has risen. The curse is lifted, the Holy Spirit has come. And now all that is left is to come to the table and to enjoy the presence of God, because the blessings that he always promised are now flowing out to the world through Jesus Christ. I know that a lot of this is familiar to us. And we always say things like familiarity breeds contempt, right? Is it possible to be so familiar or so used to the presence of God, or at least the promise of the presence of God, that we hold it in contempt? That we're so used to coming to his table and eating the bread and drinking the wine and knowing that it is his body and his blood, we're so used to these truths that we become hardened to them, that we treat them with contempt. I don't mean like actively, like we hate it or anything like that. But as we're reading scriptures like this, and as we see that this is God fulfilling his promise to us, it's important for us to allow that truth to do its work in our hearts, to not put up that familiar kind of barrier and say, well, that's just what God does. Or, yeah, sure, his promised Holy Spirit is here with us now. But to truly understand what that means, that the God of the whole universe, the God who called Abraham in order to bring his blessing to the Gentiles, the God of the whole universe wants a relationship with you. And so he went where you couldn't, where your effort and your own religious effort puts you under the curse of the law. He went into that place and took that burden off of your shoulders so that God could live with you. That's what this table is all about. We celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. And it's not just an empty ritual. It is God providing a way for us to commune with him in an ordinary human way, around a table, around food, and around drink. But we know that these elements are not just crackers and juice, that they are significant because of what they represent, the body and the blood of the Lord, the price that he paid for us to be able to gather with him, for us to gather, all of us, together with him. This is not the table of the Christian Missionary Alliance or the table of this church. If you are a follower of Christ, you are welcome to come and be with him at his table. But take a few moments as David plays. Take a few moments and remain where you are and pray and think, honor and reflect on what it is that God is calling you to be more like, how it is that God is calling you to be more like Jesus this week. And then as you feel ready, you can come and you can help yourself to the elements. You can take them back to your seat and we'll take them together. But use this time to recognize the truths that Galatians teaches us, that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we all gather together at one table and we are here with Jesus himself. Take a few moments, pray, consider as you feel ready.
Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
It doesn't end there though, right? This stanza.
Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.
table that contains body and blood would not be good news if it wasn't for the resurrection. If it wasn't for the fact that Christ's death was not just a criminal's death, somebody who died because the weight of the world threw itself against him. Not somebody we can just see in retrospect was actually a good man and wasn't ashamed that the Romans killed him. But it is good news because he still gathers with us at the table because of the resurrection. It's good news because he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so when we come to his table and we take the bread and we take the cup, we are declaring the Lord's death until he comes. We are continuing the work that he does as he heals the world, as he heals his church, as he heals the world through his church. We continue that work today. This is the body of Christ, and it was broken for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of Christ, and he says, was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So do this in remembrance of me. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in the forgiveness of sins that your blood has bought for us, to walk in the redemption that you provided from us from the curse of the law, and that you would help us to see these truths in a new light this week, and that you would help us, Lord, not to just say, what a nice thing that God has done for me, but to see, Lord, that as you call a people to yourself, you call a people to yourself for the sake of the world. As you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to bring your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control to a world that desperately needs these things. Help us to see them the way that Christ sees them. Fill us with compassion. Fill us with patience. Help us to be kind people this week because Jesus Christ in his kindness has given us everything that we need. Help us to honor you and I pray in his name. Amen. You'd stand with me. We're going to read Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 together as we're dismissed. Read it with me. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you again this evening for Job and again next week.